The first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34, and that can be found on page 23 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 25, 19 to 34, page 23. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me now your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Please sit down. Please take out your Bibles and turn to our second reading, Romans chapter 9. Page 1138. And just before we hear that reading and then the preaching on Genesis, let me lead us again in prayer. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Father, as we come to hear you teach us about this great truth of your choosing, your election of us, which sometimes we find difficult to understand, we pray, Lord, that you give us ears to hear. We pray for humility before your word, for a willingness to let you tell us what is the case. And we pray, Lord, that we would praise you, bless you, even as we come to understand how much you have blessed us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
This reading is from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 30, which was on page 1138. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Well, Miriam, thank you very much indeed for reading to us, and may I add my welcome to Andrews. The subject we're going to be considering over the next 5 weeks takes us to the heart of one of our Western culture's most cherished values as we turn to the issue of human freedom. I remember returning from a preaching engagement a few years back and seeing an advertisement for South Bank University on one of the underground trains, which ran like this: become the person you want to be. And I remember pondering to myself whether any South Bank University graduate had ever reflected on that high promise as they collected their degree certificate at the end of the course. The PR gurus offer us freedom. Whether it's the 4x4 advert, off-roading, roaming free across the Rockies, or the sun-drenched, palm-fringed, bikini-clad holiday image, all of those pictures play on the same essential desire of humanity: become the person you want to be, freedom. And politicians, of course, buy into that plot line: the school you want, the treatment you want, the travel you want, the retirement you want. I was reading the Bible with a young university graduate a couple of weeks back. He's a bright lad and an actuary, and therefore he studies reality. Our generation has been promised everything, but we can't get the job we were promised. We will never be able to afford the house of our dreams. I am unlikely to be able to retire until I'm so far gone it's time for the old people's home. And it occurred to me that this doctrine of freedom maybe makes sense only to the privileged elite. We'll come back to that in a moment. Well, therefore, there is no doubt that this topic of human freedom is a hot topic, and let me explain what we're going to be doing over these next few weeks. Students of Genesis will know that it is foundational. It is, after all, the first book of the Bible. And the author of this first book of the Bible indicates for his reader, when he is introducing a new key issue, by using the phrase, "These are the generations of." Anybody teaching or studying the book of Genesis who fails to pay attention to that will miss the key points of Genesis. So at the start of our reading, chapter 25, verse 19, I think it's page 23, is it? "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." That phrase is, if you like, the introductory heading of each major act of the plot of Genesis. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be studying then the material contained in Act 7 of this book.
Already we've been shown that this is a broken and flawed world in which humanity has rejected its creator and rebelled against the rule of God, and therefore we are, by God's decree, enslaved and in chains. Act 1, Genesis 2 to 4. If you don't see that, you'll never understand the world. Already we've been shown that God does not give up on the rebellious mass of humanity. He continues to be kind to us. Acts 2 to 5. And already we've been shown that God, in his extraordinary goodness, out of the vast number of humanity, is in the business of calling a people together who are his own, who will enjoy the blessings of his presence, and who will inherit a place to dwell in which all the consequences of our human rebellion are redeemed and overturned and redeemed. Act 6. And so if you want to know the story so far, you know, rather like picking up on a series, the story so far is a story of redemption. That actually is the Bible story from start to finish. It is the foundational rescue epic. It's a book about God and a book about God's plan to redeem. And now in this act, Act 7 of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 19, through to the end of chapter 36, God shows us that through Jacob, he will accomplish his work of redemption by sovereign election. Now, we're not going to cover every verse over 5 weeks. We're going to pitch in at the key points, and I am going to direct us to the surrounding material each week. But there are five, I think, key incidents which make sense of the Jacob narrative, and today we come to the first. And the key word from God in verse 23 that makes sense of the whole narrative, that God accomplishes his work of redemption through sovereign election. Let's look at verse 19 to 23. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, here's the word from God that makes sense of everything. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now that key verse, verse 23, is, if you like, the interpretative grid, the word that makes sense of the remaining 11 chapters. And the key is there, in verse 23, two nations, two peoples, one stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Therefore, before Jacob had any opportunity to influence God, and before Jacob had any opportunity to choose God, and before Jacob had any opportunity to please or offend God, God had already determined that Jacob was his man. And though we haven't got time to read chapter 26, what the author then does in chapter 26 is recap on the story so far. It's a very striking chapter, as almost precisely the same things that happened to Abraham happened then to Isaac. And Isaac is reminded by God that he is richly blessed by God, the heir of God's promise. Isaac has to move because of famine, as Abraham did, and offers up his wife, Rebekah, as if she's his sister, as Abraham did. Isaac is richly blessed by God in this foreign territory, as Abraham was. God appears to Isaac at Beersheba, as he appeared to Abraham. And Isaac continues to prosper as a migrant in this foreign land and is recognized by the foreign general and the foreign king as being blessed by God, just as Abraham was. So some people suggest that the author just makes this up, which I think is extraordinarily unimaginative, given it's a 20-year period, and it's entirely likely that Isaac, in fear for his life, would have behaved in precisely the same way that his father did, and entirely likely that God, wanting to reiterate to Isaac that he is the child of promise, should appear to Isaac in exactly the same way as he appeared to Abraham. And all of that brings us up to date and reminds us that with the birth of Jacob, and in verse 23 of chapter 25 in particular, before any action could be taken by Jacob, before he had a chance to influence God, before he had the chance to choose God, or to please God, or to offend God, the new lesson that we're going to learn in this 11 chapters, in this foundational book, is that God advances his purposes to redeem a people for himself by sovereign election. Now, I know this is profoundly unsettling to us children of the 21st century, and don't worry, I'm going to come to that in just a moment. But I want us to be clear that this lesson in this foundational book is a repeated refrain that runs right the way through the Bible, and you simply cannot avoid it. And therefore, we do need to think about it. It's not just here. It's there in our reading from Romans 9. We need to be clear that when God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that is almost certainly a way of stating preference rather than that God detested Esau. But nonetheless, it runs right the way through the Bible. And in that Romans 9 reading, in order that God's purposes in election might be made clear, he chose Jacob in the womb. And then you come to the teaching of Jesus. You did not choose me, I chose you. And immediately after he addresses a crowd of tens of thousands in a theological debate in a synagogue, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Then in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in the teaching of the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. So you can't escape it. And I know that this cuts right across the grain of modern Western liberalism, the doctrine of the privileged elite. We assume that freedom is the default position for the human race. And that's because the privileged elite feel they can escape the key lesson of Act 1 of Genesis. This doctrine of sovereign election doesn't make sense to us if we haven't read Act 1 of this book. For in Act 1, chapters 2 to 4, if you haven't read it, please do go and read it this afternoon. It'll help you make sense of the world. In Act 1, our human rebellion against God, the Creator, meant that we were consigned to live in a world that is deliberately under God's judgment. And part of God's judgment, the essence of God's judgment, is that he consigns us to chains, humanity. I wonder if you remember the third oldest lie in the book. Do you remember the third oldest lie in the book? First oldest lie, did God really say? Somebody comes and says to you, oh, I don't really believe God spoke. They've bought the oldest lie. Second oldest lie, you will not surely die. Somebody comes to you and says, I don't really believe in judgment. Very naive. You bought the second oldest lie. Third oldest lie in the book. God knows that when you eat of the fruit of rebellion, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. You'll be free. The third oldest lie in the book was the promise of the Enlightenment, liberty, freedom, apart from God. Remember the judgment of God? To the serpent, he said, because you've done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Moral enslavement. Is there such a word as enslavement? Sophie DeWitt thinks there is. We'll go with that. Yes, moral enslavement. We're not morally free. Neither are we free in the world of male-female gender marriage relationships. Always there will be a battle between the sexes, Genesis 3:16. Your desire will be to dominate your husband, and he will dominate you. We're not relationally free. Nor are we free in this creation. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. We're not environmentally free. And we're not temporally free. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So then if we fail to read Act 1 of Genesis, the thing that's meant to help us make sense of the world in which we live, we will always be ignorant of this world. We will think that we're free when God has determined that we shall never be free as part of his judgment on humanity for buying the first, second, and third oldest lie in the book. And yet, now in Act 7, God shows that he reasserts his divine sovereignty in grace by choosing out of the vast mass of enslaved humanity a people who will be his, to belong to him and enjoy real freedom under his rule. You did not choose God. God chose you. Actually, though this truth cuts against the grain of modern Western thought, the idea that you and I are free is not nearly as obvious a one as the privileged elite like to suggest to us. We're not free socially. You can't meet who you want. Try meeting the Queen tomorrow. Or the Prime Minister. We're not free morally. You can't do what you want. You'll be arrested if you did some of the things that go through your head. And so would I. You're not free relationally. You can't actually marry who you want. We're not free geographically. You can't go where you want. We're not free temporally. You can't live as long as you want. We're not free economically. You haven't got everything you want. I never forget a wonderful Sunday evening here. Some of you may have been here for it. We had a lot of issues with this doctrine of election, and we were privileged to have a visit from an old friend of ours called Philip Jensen. And I remember when Philip was first introduced to St. Helens back in the 1980s, Hugh Palmer stood at the front here and said, in anticipation of his visit, "Philip is a wonderful Australian," which is true. All Australians are wonderful, of course, but Philip is a tremendous guy. And he said, the thing about Philip is he calls a spade a JCB, which is a big digger, by the way. And I said to Philip, because we needed this issue tackled, would you speak on the doctrine of divine election? And so he went through this list. We're not socially free. We can't meet who we want. We're not relationally free. We're not morally free. We're not economically free. I'm sorry, I'm mixing accents. And then he paused, and he'd gone through the whole thing. What kind of idiot believes in the doctrine of the freedom of the human will? It's a good point, isn't it? It's the doctrine of the privileged elite, who've forgotten key stage one, Genesis 2-4, and think they can be free. Well, they might be able to free for a short time, but those who they inflict their doctrine upon certainly aren't. Perhaps I may rephrase that statement. Should I put it like this, perhaps for the English amongst us who find that a little strong? You ready? You have to be really sociologically, politically, economically, anthropologically, and morally naive to believe in the freedom of the human will. And now God, thank God, reasserts his divine sovereign prerogative as Lord of his new creation, the redemption, by choosing out of the vast mass of enslaved humanity, by election, a people who will belong to him. Well, there's lots to talk about there, and if you want to follow some of that through, come and talk to me afterwards, please. I'd love to have a little knot of friends, metaphorically speaking, just gathered around to thrash through some of these things, that I'm sure there's plenty there for us to think about until it's time for us to go home for lunch. But a couple of observations. That's the main point in the text here in this foundational book. Two simple observations, really, which I think then add further colour to this doctrine. Verse 24 to 28, God accomplishes his purpose through this work of sovereign election. Verse 24 to 28, he does it in spite of rotten raw materials. This is going to be the big lesson of Jacob. This week and next, actually, you must come back next week because we really meet them full on, but now I'm going to begin to introduce us to the family from hell. I mentioned to my wife that we were going to spend 5 weeks with Jacob, and she said, how awful. Jacob is so odious. As a teenager, I used to love that soap that was called Soap. Do you remember the soap that was called Soap? It was an American thing. It was a spoof of all soaps, and every week was introduced with a similar patter to bring you up to date. Meet Barbie. Barbie is the mother of Cindy. Cindy is married to Joe. Joe is head of his section in the sports store. Sam is Joe's brother, is dating Tammy. Tammy last week, and so on and so forth. Well, the family we meet in verse 24 to 28 is a family who would fit into any soap in the world. They make Bart and Homer Simpson appear positively well-adjusted. Were this family to move in next door, you would have your house on the market in a matter of minutes. They are dishonest, dysfunctional, disreputable, and odious. Verse 24. We get a glimpse, and we will meet them properly next week. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, these are the verses that give the clues. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Rebekah loved Jacob. There is the favoritism that gives birth to the competitive jealousy. Isaac loved Esau literally because game was in his mouth. Isaac was a glutton. He was a foodie. No doubt he was watching Celebrity Chef every night and then practicing it the next day. He loved game, and so his favorite was Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. And that favoritism not only speaks of a rift within the marriage, but also causes appalling jealousy, as you can imagine. Esau is hairy. He came out all red. Maybe he was particularly follicularly abundant redhead. May just be that he was very ruddy, high blood pressure. But the redness of Esau at his birth hints at his hot-headedness, which will come into view in the next couple of weeks. And then there is Jacob. And Jacob means he clutches at the heel or he cheats. And he is a cheating, two-timing, manipulative individual. All of them are rotten, we're going to discover, but Jacob takes the biscuit. He cheats his brother twice. He cheats his father. He cheats his father-in-law. He tries to cheat God. He's a liar. He's a schemer. He's a driven competitor. He's dishonest at home, dishonest in business, and dishonest with God. I was trying to think of a character most like him, and I think this morning helped. You may have noticed they're filming Dracula behind us on the Commercial Union Square. I mean, the Aviva Square, sorry. I went up to the person running the set and asked her this morning whether she was playing the key part, which I thought was funny. She didn't. next door in the building next door, they're filming The Apprentice. And actually, you think through The Apprentice, and there you've got quite a few cheating, lying, scheming, driven. I remember one individual, Saeed, and I always thought, Jacob. Or perhaps the Qatari FIFA official, Mohammed bin Hammam. Jacob. And yet, in his sovereign mercy, God, who quite rightly, deliberately gave over the rebellious human race, you and me, to chains, graciously, in his kindness, out of love, chooses to redeem. I mean, that God should have mercy on any human being. Is that not wonderful? That God should have mercy on you. Is that not wonderful? That God should have mercy on me. Is that not unbelievable? There will be occasions, there are occasions, where one realizes that Jacob and his family are essentially little different in so many respects to you and me. There have been occasions, often in my life, when I've said things, done things, thought things, and given pause for reflection afterwards, thought, I can't think how I even... I mean, I was thinking I was going about God's business, but that I thought I might try and achieve God's business in that way. I'm not going to tell you any of them. I wonder when the last time was that you were brought up by the rottenness of your own enslaved soul. Frequently, if you know yourself... God, in his goodness, chooses to have mercy in his sovereign election on people like Jacob. And actually, you see it, don't you, as you come forward into the New Testament. Here is Levi, a tax collector, a cheating, greedy, rotten individual, and Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow me." Zacchaeus, not just a tax collector, a very wealthy tax collector, even more of a cheating, scheming, rotten individual. And Jesus, "Come down. I must have dinner with you tonight." The sinful woman, the apostle Paul, that God in his goodness might have mercy on men and women like you and me. He chooses to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Praise God. And then the final reflection, I mean, the key point is that God accomplishes his purpose for his people through sovereign election. Subpoint one, in spite of rotten raw materials. Subpoint two, you ready for this? Because it is very hard, well, I don't think we can understand it. Subpoint two, through responsible human decisions. So you see, it would be possible, could be possible, for us to say of Esau, "Poor bloke, what hope is there for him? He certainly also was rotten raw material along with Jacob, but surely if he's not chosen by God, we can't blame him. Therefore, ultimately, it's God who is to blame for Esau's failure. God is responsible." Isn't that where you would expect to go, logically? But here in the foundational book of the Bible, I want to show you a principle that you will not find undermined anywhere else in the scriptures. That though God accomplishes his purpose through sovereign election, His purposes are achieved through responsible human decisions. And these closing verses of the opening book of the Bible, this act, show us quite distinctly that Esau is fully responsible and that he and Jacob exercise their human will. In verse 29 to 34, the spotlight falls on Jacob and they move center stage. It's obviously several years later. And as they come into the limelight, we are shown Esau engaged in the most wretched transaction imaginable that is foolish, tragic, with eternal consequences. Once, verse 29, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his own birthright. Now, on first glance, you think, oh, what's Jacob doing? It looks like Esau's just trading away a share of the inheritance. You know, okay, Jacob, I'll let you have my share of Dad's savings, and you can keep Mum's jewelry, and that precious picture that used to hang in the nursery, it's yours. But a moment's reflection, once you've understood chapter 26 and Acts 1 to 6, show us that what is being spoken about here is in reality far more significant than just a few trinkets. All through the morning, we've been talking about God's purpose to have a people who belong to Him, radiating His blessing and enjoying His glory. We've seen that Abraham teaches us that this purpose will come about through God's promise being given to God's specific people. So God promised Abraham that this promise of eternal heavenly rest would be to his descendants. Isaac is Abraham's son. Jacob and Esau are Abraham's grandchildren. Esau is the firstborn. The promise ought rightly to go to Esau. But Esau impetuously, almost as a spur of the moment decision, casually considers the glorious promise of God's eternal blessing to be of no significance. He wants some stew, and he wants it now. I think, and you must make up your own mind about this, but I think verses 29 to 34 suggest that it wasn't quite such an impetuous decision, that it was actually a decision that came from a whole direction of life. Verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright. It was considered, careful, calculated, contractual, a deliberate, definite action to trade in his part in God's eternal purposes for immediate gratification now. It sort of suggests that Esau hadn't really paused to ponder the eternal nature of God's promise to his grandfather. Just look at verse 32. "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Well, actually, on the point of death, if you're one of God's chosen people, the birthright is of supreme significance at the point of death. This is the only thing that guarantees to you an eternal future. But Esau is concerned only for his immediate need. Literally, it leads, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff." You can almost feel it. I want it. I must have it. I want it now. I'll trade anything for it, even part of being one of God's chosen people. Well, some of you will know that the letter to the Hebrews quotes this verse and demonstrates a deep understanding of Esau. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau was a man of the moment, a man of impetuous desire, a man of impulse, a man who wanted what this world has got to offer and saw it as far, far more important than God's promise, his birthright. And so I take it this is designed to be a real warning to us. The passage contains great encouragement. God offers this promise to fallen human beings, enchained, enslaved humanity. Jesus holds out his offer. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. A chance for redemption. It's a tremendous promise. Real warning. The advertisers all play on the same image, don't they? Freedom. Red stuff. Now. The holiday on the sun-drenched beach. Our employers harness those same impulses. Now. You can have it now. But we will never be truly free unless we respond with all our human will to the offer made to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ for redemption. And therefore, as the author to the Hebrews concludes, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He accomplishes his purpose through sovereign election, in spite of rotten raw materials, through responsible human decisions. And therefore, beware the red stuff, the lie of the advertisers, the lie of the privileged elite, that you can have freedom apart from God and redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next week, we're going to meet the family. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this glorious truth that you will have mercy on whom you have mercy, that you are sovereign, that we are not. Thank you for making sense of this world for us. And we praise you that out of chains you have graciously extended an offer of redemption to us. And we pray, our Father, that you would enable us to heed this warning in this city so full of offers for immediate gain at the expense of eternal blessing. And this week, enable us, our Father, to cling to your promise of eternal life in and through the Lord Jesus. For your name's sake. Amen.